In your Bibles, one of the few Bibles there beside you, to the Gospel of John chapter 4 for our morning lesson. Let me pray and then we will read God's Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do praise You that every good gift comes from You. And we acknowledge this morning the good gift of Your Word. That in this Word You have revealed Yourself to us. That You have revealed our condition without Christ. And most importantly, You have revealed Christ to us in this Word. Father, we would pray that You would bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of Your Word this morning. Father, would You open eyes and ears that they might see and hear and know the truth of Your Word. Father, be with the servant who brings the Word to us. Would You uphold him by Your mighty right hand? Would You give him the filling of Your Holy Spirit? And would Your Spirit take his words, the meditations of his heart, as he proclaims the glories of Your Word, and take those meditations and drive them deep into our hearts and our minds. Father, would You make us good hearers of Your Word as well as good doers of Your Word as well. Grant success to Your Word this day, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. And he, referring to Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Worship, how do we define? Worship is the proclamation of the worth of God in a God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led manner, so that our lives are transformed by the majesty, awe, and power of our God, which invigorates the soul's satisfying love, adoration, and reverence toward Him in covenant. our goal to make God great. And we have discussed thus far the importance of seeing that worship is God-centered. Who's the audience here this morning? God is the audience. You are those who come before Him to participate in His great praise. Worship is God-centered. Worship is Christ exalting. All of heaven extols the value of Jesus at the throne of God. Worship is the opportunity to lift high the Father and the Son by the Spirit. This morning we come to that sense of Trinitarian worship, that God is three in one and that He must come by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit leads us in worship. As a matter of fact, John Owen, the great theologian, said this: the Holy Spirit is the great beautifier of the soul. It is Jesus who calls us to worship. It is the Spirit who empowers us to worship. It is the Father who is glorified in worship, that He may be great. Now, the thing that we need to make sure we confront in our own hearts is how we come and to whom we come to see in worship. You know, it's easy in our day and age to play worship, to play church. But God wants us in worship. When we still lived in Mississippi, when Joshua was about 5, one day we were in the post office, Joshua and I. We were having to mail some letters, and we were standing in line. And you know, in the post office, they always have those little cylinder things, posts that come up out of the ground with an elastic band that goes so they can decide how the line's going to run. Well, for Joshua, that must have seemed like a pulpit. With a microphone, and he stepped up to it, and he said, put his hands out, just like I did. And he said, Dad, you know what I'm doing? I said, what are you doing? I said, Dad, I'm preaching. I said, son, what are you preaching about? He said, I'm preaching about Jesus. And he went on and gave a little sermon. And you know what I learned? People listen real well to a 5-year-old when he's preaching. Everybody in the line stopped to hear what Joshua had to say. You know, at some point, all of my sons have wanted to be a preacher when they grow up. Now, they've also wanted to be the manager of Best Buy, because that's what Uncle Kevin does. But I'm not sure what God's going to call them to in the end. But they play church. They know church. They live in the churches where they're always around churches. So they play church. And I'll tell you, at 5, 6, 7, that'll warm your heart. That's cute. Now, here's the problem. The problem is that some people never move beyond playing church. But the goal of God for us in worship is not to play church. It's to be consumed as the church with the glory of God. We're not here this morning to play for an hour, to be together for an hour. We're here this morning to experience and to enjoy and to be refreshed in the very presence of God. And that happens as true worship is Spirit-led. You see, God-honoring worship, that is Christ exalting because our Savior, who stretched Himself out on the cross so that we might have relationships with God, is always highly exalted in the Father's presence, must happen as the Spirit is at work in us, individually and corporately. That's the refreshing, repairing, rejoicing joy of our hearts that we come this morning in the one Spirit of God. I want you to see, it's very important, I think, in our day and age to be reminded again and again that the essence of worship is Trinitarian. That God is at work in us and with us, that we may come to Him, that we may give Him honor. It is with one collective voice that we come before God, that our soul is satisfied with God. And here's the essence of what John brings us to in this episode between Jesus and the woman from Samaria. He brings us to this important fact: the Father sees worship. You know what God desires from us this morning? That we would be active participants in His worship. And He wants us to be active participants in His worship, where we come by our mediator, Jesus Christ, the temple Himself, by the power of the Spirit who leads us. I want us to see that this morning as we kind of work our way through this dialogue between Jesus and this woman from Samaria. I want you to see this. True worship of God, the true worship of God is never manufactured. There's nothing I can do up front that will make you worship. Now, we should be concerned about what is done up front. But really, the one who makes worship work is the Spirit of God. We're not here to manufacture an experience. We're here to be in relationship. That's the goal of our worship, as we worship our triune God. So let's ask again, what is the nature of true and acceptable worship? God-honoring, Christ-exalting worship is always Spirit-led. Now I want you to look at this narrative with me. It's a scene. You know, if we put it on the DVD, I'm convinced that we could break it down into scenes. You know, sometimes when I want to watch a movie again, I just want to go to scene select, because it's just one scene I want to see. And so, you know, if we did a little scene select on this picture, if we looked at it as a movie, I think this is what you would see as Jesus comes to this woman. As he comes to a well in Samaria, there comes out of the town a woman at about noon. That's very interesting. It was generally women who went to the well, and they usually went about 6 in the morning, right as dawn was breaking, or 6 in the evening, right as things were settling. It's, you know, it's pretty peculiar that this woman is coming at noonday. But there is Jesus. And it is a great encounter. There is Jesus waiting. He is hot. He is dusty. He is parched. And here comes a woman to draw water. And she walks up to Jesus, and Jesus speaks to her. And Jesus says this simple word. Look there, verse 7. Give me a drink. That doesn't sound like such a radical thing to say, does it? It doesn't seem so preposterous that Jesus would ask this woman for a drink, but her response shows that it's pretty amazing, isn't it? Here's this Samaritan woman who comes, and her response to Jesus asking for a drink is, why would you, a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan woman? Now, many of you may not know the baggage that existed there between Jews and Samaritans, but there was quite an icy hatred, we might say. Geographically, the Jews and the Samaritans were neighbors. Only about 30 miles apart, they lived in close proximity to one another. But they had, while they were neighbors physically, they were not neighborly. The average Jew of Jesus' day would just take a privacy fence and just put it all the way around Samaria. They would like to live as if they didn't exist. And this is the reason. Because at the death of Solomon, when King Solomon, 9 centuries earlier, died, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he ascended to the throne. But just to say it bluntly, Rehoboam was a knockout. He just didn't get how to be a king. And so there was this division within the kingdom, and 10 tribes of Israel followed a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam in 931 split the kingdom, and most of Israel split into northern and southern. 2 tribes stayed with Rehoboam, the seed of David, and 10 tribes went out. The interesting thing about the history of Samaria and northern Israel was that all the kings after Jeroboam followed the way of Jeroboam. They did what was evil, the Bible says, 1 Kings. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, one of the things that Jeroboam did when he divided the people, he knew that the heart of people still wanted to go to Jerusalem to worship. And so what he did when he made the separation, he didn't want his people going to Jerusalem to worship. You know why? Who has the worship has the heart, right? So Jeroboam was set up a kingdom, so he began to set up high places for people to worship. And so the people of Israel no longer followed God. They did what was evil in the sight of God, so much so that in 722, a great nation of the day named Assyria came in and took out the people of the northern kingdom. The way you won a battle in those days, the way Assyria did it, is they would take the nobles and the best people of Israel and they would ship them off to Assyria. But they would also shut Assyrians in because they wanted to dominate the culture away from them. And so they sent Assyrians in to live in that land. And those Assyrians and those of the northern kingdom began to intermingle in Samaria. And it rose up what we have before. It was actually Omri who named the northern kingdom after Samaria. He bought a hill named Samaria, and he named their capital Samaria. And so there lived these two peoples. They were divided religiously. They were divided relationally. They began to be divided ethnically. They didn't want to have anything to do with each other. As a matter of fact, in the 5th century B.C., they set up their own temple. You know, they knew about Jerusalem, but they set up a rival temple at Gerizim. And there on Gerizim, the people of the Samaritans began to worship. To the point that the enmity there grew so strong that in the time between the book of Malachi and Matthew, during the Maccabeans, the Maccabeans were so offended, these Jewish leaders were so offended by the worship of the Samaritans that they went and destroyed that temple 5 centuries before Jesus lived. That's the context of how the woman comes to Jesus. You're a Jew and I'm a woman of Samaria, and you're talking to me. And it's this great exchange. It's almost unbelievable in her mind. But Jesus simply asks for a drink of water. Now notice there, there's a great encounter about to happen. But secondly, the second thing we might entitle living water. Notice there, she's surprised. And then Jesus, he responds to her in verse 10. And Jesus answered her, "If you know the gift of God and who it is that is saying, who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Notice here. She's the one who's going to give, she's going to quench his physical thirst by drawing from the well. But what is Jesus offering? Jesus is offering to do something way more. Jesus is offering to give an eternal spring of water, living water. And you know, it's a metaphor that actually plays on two levels in the Jewish mind. Because living water in the Greek is the deep, bubbling spring water that comes deep out of the spring, the best water. That's the surface in which the Samaritan woman is playing on here. But Jesus is speaking on the spiritual level, right? He is willing to give her living water that springs up to what? Up to eternal life. Now that's a beautiful picture of the ministry of Jesus. But it's also a beautiful picture of the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. Turn over to John chapter 7. John is great about continuing things throughout. This idea of living water. Notice here, John chapter 7. What is this living water that we're speaking of? Well, the living water is eternal life as it is given by the Spirit of God. Notice this. Chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now notice the explanation here in verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit. What Spirit? The Holy Spirit. Whom those who believe in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And notice that what's veiled still in the Samaritan's eyes, I want to be real clear in our line of sight, is that the living water, the promise that Jesus is making to this woman is astounding. One that Jews hated, but the gospel comes. And it's really amazing because it's one of the first times that Jesus actually identifies himself as the Messiah. He's always veiling it in the gospel account until the cross. But here he is with the Samaritan, and he unveils it so that she might know the power of the Spirit and the beauty of the Messiah. You see here, we've got this picture of living water. Who is really thirsty here in the sense? In verse 7 through 15, what we see is it's really the woman who is thirsty. She's the one who's thirsty. She's the one who's spiritually hydrated. And it's Jesus who promises the Spirit and promises that she will be satiated, that her thirst will be quenched. Why? Because of the gift of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. But notice, the scene moves on there. Thirdly, notice there, you can't hide the truth. The woman, she marvels at what Jesus said here. You know, hey, give me some water. I don't have to go to this well again. We don't see the major import of this, because what do? We want water, we go to the tap, turn it on, get our glass, go back in the living room, get the clicker to the next station, right? In this day, there was a well for a city, and they went out And they'd walk them out too, and they would get water. You ever carry water? I think water is the heaviest thing in the world. I can't think of anything that's harder to carry than a bucket of water. You ever try to carry a bucket of water? And, you know, it sloshes and moves at the bank. But they would go out and they would get the water for the day and they would bring it back. Hey, you see what a deal is with this one? Hey, give me that living water. I won't have to come here again. And then Jesus does exactly what you would expect. Look down there. You can't hide from the truth. Look down there at verse 15. Verse 15, he does exactly what you would expect. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Uh-oh. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one that you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." And the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." How's that for understatement? I see you know something about me here. You know, here Jesus makes this offer of living water, and she says she'll receive it. What does he say? Go get your husband. Go bring him out. I mean, we don't know the occasion of the first five husbands. We do know that the woman, biblically, is living in sin at this point, and Jesus brings it up. Some people say, well, Jesus is just dehumanizing her at this point. No, that's not what Jesus is doing at all. You know, the essence of this passage is about humanizing her. You know what human beings are made for? We are made for the worship of God. So whenever Jesus confronts sin, it's not in light of making us less. It's so we can see our condition and we can make him more, because it's only when he is made more than we are as we are to be. Jesus is bringing conviction. He's bringing conviction so that she'll know he knows the condition, so that she'll know that he can meet her needs. You know, Jesus, you can't hide from the truth. Because the Spirit of God knows it all. You know, I don't know your heart this morning. I barely know my heart this morning. But I know Jesus, by His Spirit, knows your heart. And if He comes and He exposes your heart to you, your only claim is to cling to Jesus, by the Spirit of God. The only place that you can come is at the foot of the cross. She said, Jesus is very intentionally drawing her to himself. He is drawing her to the beauty of worship. Now, I think it's pretty interesting here that this woman, when you've gone through broken relationships, when you've been hurt as many times as she has, you learn how to fend off those things that get real personal. And that's exactly what she does here, doesn't she? Notice here, the next scene, I think we would entitle, "Which Mountain is Better? Where Should I Worship?" Notice here, and look back in the text, notice there in verse 20, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Oh, by the way, it really is a pretty profound statement that she calls him a prophet, because the only prophet that the Samaritans accepted was the prophet of the first five books, Moses. And so it really is actually rather revealing that she would begin to see Jesus as a prophet, because who is Jesus? Jesus is none other than the greater Moses, right? As Moses brought redemption to the Old Covenant people, who brings redemption to the New Covenant people? But Jesus. And notice here this worship experience. What's the true worship experience? As Jesus goes for the heart by the skillful surgeon, what does she try to do? She tries to make it heavy, right? Yeah. By the way, if you ever share the gospel with somebody, having done this time and time again, this is what you need to expect. As you get closer to the heart, the argument will get more and more theologically abstract. Because when people are guarding their hearts, they get more hidden. Right? Because as you get, you know, who likes to have their sin exposed? Raise your hand. Who likes for everybody around them to know exactly what you see? Not a person in the room? And we shouldn't be surprised by it. Obviously, Jesus is not surprised by her. Right? She's trying to throw Jesus off the scent, as it were. She's trying to take the conversation in a different direction. But that's what Jesus does. Jesus has outflanked her defenses. He is bringing her to the core of the issue. Matter of fact, 10 times in this passage the word worship is used. This is what Jesus is bringing her to. The meaning of true worship in all witness is about worship. And we're actually, after Tom speaks next week, next Sunday, we're going to do a sermon on this passage again about witnessing worship. Today we're talking about the worship that witnesses. But the goal of God is that our worship would be what directs our witness. And our witness is all about His worship. Notice here in verse 20, our fathers, the woman says, our fathers worship on the mountain. But you say that Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, speaking of the Samaritans. We worship what we do know, speaking of the Jews. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit. Notice the obstacle. Here's Jesus' big point. It's not the where of worship, it's the who and the how of worship that matters. It's really what Jesus said. It's not this mountain or that mountain that matters. Those actually become obstacles. It's the who of worship that matters. Notice there in the text, woman, the hour has come. It's neither at this mountain, Gerizim, or at that mountain, Jerusalem, where worship will come. Why? Because you know what the true mountain of worship, the true temple of worship is? It's Jesus Himself. Now this is where I think most people miss the text. Because most people think, Jesus saying, the fact that Jesus is saying it's not where you worship that matters, so I can worship anywhere. That's not what Jesus says, is it? He doesn't say it doesn't matter where you worship. What He says is it matters who you worship. You know, the woman goes on, and she's very perceptive. I think more perceptive than many of us give us credit for, because she says, I know Messiah comes, and when He comes, He'll tell us all things. And what is Jesus' response to that? Jesus' response to that is, I who speak to you am He. Understand. You know what Jesus is doing? Jesus is redefining biblically what the temple is. Who is the temple of God? Jesus is the temple of God. Often in the Gospel of John, He does this. You go back to John chapter 2. In the other Gospels, it's later in the context of the story, but John puts it right up front. John chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple. He sees there are people who have desecrated this house of prayer. He goes in, He gives him a whip, and He begins to kick booty and take names. Jesus was not afraid of a fight. And He went in and He pressed out those who were the money changers, those who were mistreating the house of God. And there are people who come to Him and say, by what authority did you do this? What was Jesus' response? Jesus' response to them was, you tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And that confused them. You know why? Because they watched that temple go up. It took 46 years for our fathers to build this temple. You're going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days? How is that possible? But see, Jesus is redefining what the temple really is, right? Actually, He's redefining in their mind what the temple really is. He's defining what the temple has always been in God's eyes. Temple is God. He said, wait, you've got to prove that to me. I'm not sure that's true. Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, see, Jesus is dealing with the obstacle of true faith for her. Now, the place of worship is the person of worship that has the most importance. So that a place of worship may become important. Look there, Revelation chapter 21, when God makes all things right in the new Jerusalem. Notice there, chapter 22, this is John's vision. The same John that's writing the gospel we're in, by the way. John's vision, John says, I saw no temple in the city. Verse 22. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. For it is simple, is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb.
What is the temple of heaven?
Jesus himself. Jesus is the temple. Here's what I'm saying. You know what the Spirit leads us to? He leads us to our mediator so that we can glorify the Father. That when we come in worship, we come by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. And that is the beauty of this text. What marks our worship is that we come in Christ, who is the one to be worshipped. It's what gives us our call to a Spirit-led worship. A Spirit-led worship that is simple, but is true because it comes in Jesus. You know, this week when I flew up to see my mom was very fearful going into surgery because this is not her first heart procedure, it's her fourth. And everyone has been very complicated for her because she's a diabetic. And so my mom was fearful, and I'll be honest with you, I'm a pastor, I've sat with many people, but this was my mom. I was fearful for her. Yeah, I was concerned about what was going to happen as we sat there in ICU and waited for the procedure. I knew how complicated. I was there with her 8 years ago when she went through the same procedure. Actually, it was more. It was quadruple bypass at that point, so it was worse then. And I remembered how hard that was. So we're sitting there and we're talking, and my mom, she's being as honest as she could be about her fears. And really, at that point, it's probably a shame that a pastor should forget just about everything, but the only thing I can think of is, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. I can tell you how many times we've said that to Christopher. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. You know what that simple statement is, though? Segment of what's first. And that is worship. You see, the call to worship really is the call to put first things first. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Mom and I, we recited that back and forth to each other time and time again, and she would say, I do trust. You know, that's what made me today. Now, that was a worship on a personal level, but when we come into gathered worship like this, it is no less true. The worship that we seek is to gather. Some of us are afraid today, and when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And some of us are like stages when we need to confront that and say, I will trust in you. But the refrain of our worship is trust in an almighty God. You know, the obstacles of worship is that really the problem for this woman is the same problem we face today. It's not that we lack all belief. It's that we have conflicting beliefs. You know, conflicting faith statements. You know, we have to confront every week, what is it that I worship? Do you want to know what you worship? Well, let me ask you this. I'll give you three ways to figure out what you truly worship. What do you worship? When the engine goes into neutral, when you're not in overdrive, just doing whatever the day demands, when it goes into neutral, what do you think about most often? What do you think about when time is what you end up worshiping? Or what are you worried about? The second question, if you want to know what's worship, is what are you worried about? What worry nags you? What concern, what anxiety just will not leave you? What can't you control in your life? That's the thing. We tend to want to worship. Or look at your checkbook. Where do I spend my money? You know, if I had a choice, or if it came down and I had nothing, I'd spend it anyway on this. You need to see how you think, what you worry about, how you spend your money. It tells you a lot just about the baseline of your worship. And when we gather here, you know, God is breaking down the obstacles to our worship because he puts himself front and center. He shows us Jesus and he reminds us by his Spirit that we are to come to him. He abolishes the obstacles of our worship. Why? Because he draws us to himself, to the temple, the mediator Jesus. You see, here's the observation of Spirit-led worship. You see, this woman is at a historical crossroads. Notice here, again in the text, the woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship. But notice this. You're verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know for salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The hours come here, the historical crossroads. What's going to define worship for all eternity? The Spirit drawing us through Jesus to the Father. That is the beauty of this text, the observation that Jesus
makes the observation that we make. Jesus is the completion of the temple because we always come through Jesus in worship. Matter of fact, John's full with this metaphor because, in the temple was the candelabra, right? That gave light to the world of the truths of God. What does Jesus say in the Gospel of John? I am the light of the world. You know, there was showbread on the table of consecration in the temple so that it was a picture of the protection and provision of God. What does Jesus say in the Gospel of John? I am the bread of life. You know, there was a paschal lamb that was placed upon the altar, one who was sacrificed. What do we see Jesus as in the Gospel of John? He is that paschal lamb sacrifice. But not only that, we see that he is the shepherd of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, the one who cares. I can take you through every one of them, but the picture of John is that the temple reaches its climax in Jesus. You might say, well, what does that matter to me? Well, it matters to me, and it matters to you this, that when we come to worship, we come to exalt Christ because the Spirit leads us that way. So that necessarily means that worship is not a spectator sport. Most of y'all are going to enjoy spectator sports tonight, right? At some point, you're going to turn the TV on just to see what the sport is doing, right? Some of you are going to get active in a spectator sport, but you're still going to be spectators of that sport, right? You're not on the field. This is different than that. You know, root for what team you want to. Ask me afterwards, I'll tell you about that. But root for what team, but you're still a spectator. You're not on the field. But in the worship of God, you are on the field. You are amidst the work, the worship of God. And you are to make progress. When you come Sunday by Sunday, it's not just to get something, a little nugget of gold that will help you. It's to make God great. And you can only do that if your proportions of worship are right. Tim Keller says that we struggle in worship because we get the proportions of worship wrong. Yeah, let me suggest it. Mary and Hannah's mother has made a special blanket for all nine of our children. They all have their blankets. Now, this doesn't work after double digits, but up until about they're 10 years old, they can't go to sleep at night without that blanket. You know, that's how they go to sleep. You know, you could walk up to one of my younger children or one of Hannah's younger children, and you could say, you know what, I have in my hand $100,000 treasury bill here. I will trade you this piece of paper for that blanket. Are you ready? You know, not one of my kids would think twice. You know what that would say?
No.
See? Because the value of that blanket is more important to them than your $100,000. Now, if you make that offer to me, we'll find a way to work through the emotional distress. But here's the point. You see, there's proportions of value. You know, if I walk up to you and say, hey, you know, you got a bulletin when you came in this morning, well, that would be $10. I have my $10 for it. Some guy doesn't walk out, right? You value that $10. 20 pages, I know it's a long bulletin. You might say, well, there's a lot there, but it's not worth $20 to you right now. $10, whatever I said. But you know, if I pull the keys to a Lexus out of my pocket and say, $10, I give you this Lexus. What are you going to say? I would be stampeded, right? The $10 changed. No, the proportion, the value of the $10 changed, right? What became valuable? You know how it makes worship valuable? It's when you see the greatness of God and you see Him in proportion of who He really is, then worship is always exciting. Even if the preacher's boring. Because worship is first, not meaning of God. See, worship is not spectator sport. Our call to worship is a call to meet the triune God. The Spirit leads us. The Spirit would lead you. He would lead you to the worship of God Almighty. You might say that blankets and bonds don't make much sense to you, but God has made you to worship. And you're seeking after the wrong things unless you're seeking God. And it's the Spirit of God that will bring you. It's our call. But secondly, I want you to see, and I know we've been going a long time, but I'm going to make sure that our conviction.
Notice it's a call from a God who is spirit to worship by the Spirit so that we may worship in spirit and truth. And since I'm going to preach this passage twice, I'm just going to hold this into the next time. But I do want to say this, that God calls us to come, and the beauty of worship is that when we're in front of God, He is always bringing us to Himself. You know, some of us are fearful to really come to God. You don't need to be fearful this morning. Because if God is calling, He will supply our need. You know, the chief business of the church, this church or any church, the chief business of the believer, us as believers or any believer, is to worship God. And when we get that in proportion, everything else begins to fall into line. I didn't say everything else gets easy, but again, it begins to fall into line.
Because God will make Himself great before us. It would be His goal to show us His beauty so that we may worship with our whole being. That's the essence of spirit, spirit and truth. We'll unpack that in 2 weeks. But the essence of spirit and truth is that we render our whole selves God's so that God is magnified. Here's the beauty of worship. Love.
God's not up in heaven some grumpy lifeguard who just wants to read you the riot act and tell you the rules of the pool every time you come. God is one who seeks. The Father seeks worshipers. The Father seeks your worship. You know what the beauty of this is? Is that for some of you, your next experience of worship will truly be your first experience of worship. If you come in Christ, led by the Spirit. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Beloved, it's for you. God has come to meet with you. He descends out of the greatness of heaven, the transcendent King of all, to meet with you. The beauty of worship is that the infinite has come down and we may have intimacy with the infinite one of heaven. Ask the Spirit to give you a heart for Jesus that you may glorify God. You know, when 300 of us walk through this door next week, if we had that in mind, our conversation would never be the same. When we all get on the same page about what our real goal is, to worship God, everything changes. Because God is about worship. Our worship of Him. And that transforms us into worshiping witnesses to go forward. So come, and come in the Spirit. God will receive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to come to you this morning and to acknowledge our need of you and to know that you are our Father and that you seek our worship.